The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening each two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, the critical of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this morning, Genesis chapter 44. We will pick up with the exegesis of verses 11 through 13. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have two potential rulers over our life experientially. That is either our flesh, our sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam, or God the Holy Spirit in his filling role. God the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, but does not necessarily fill the believer in time. That is dependent upon personal sin in life. When one engages in sin, they enter into a state of carnality. And in that way, the sin nature then has rulership over the real you. All that you do is not accredited in regards to your divine good production and accepted by God for reward and eternity in that respect. And otherwise, one is out of fellowship. How we regain fellowship, regain spirituality, is through the rebound technique. 1 John 1:9, prayer, confession. If we name, sight, acknowledge our sins to God, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 is written to believers, for believers, for the very purpose of recognizing personal sin in life and dealing with it appropriately before God and having the mechanics to otherwise be filled with God the Holy Spirit. It's only in this capacity that the believer priest can please God. Otherwise, everything else does not please God outside of that realm. So, obviously, the Scripture teaches quite clearly the natural man does not understand the things of God because they're spiritual, must be spiritually assessed, paraphrasing there in Corinthians, and therefore that to recognize the importance of God the Holy Spirit in his filling role. As Jesus said, He's given to us to lead us and guide us and direct us into all truth. In that capacity, it's our custom for everyone to give you an opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from a normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for the revelation of it to those who are seekers of you, to any men who want to have a relationship with you, that you freely provide these things. And for those otherwise who are negative, who reject your word, you do keep them blind to the spiritual realities as regards to life and that capacity of judgment. We thank you for the grace you provided for us to be outside that realm and to continue to seek the truth of your word for our own spiritual edification, for our spiritual advancement, and to otherwise glorify you for in time as well as eternity in this capacity. This is how you have set it up for us to operate, apart and stripped from any of our own ideas and conditions otherwise. And we thank you for this opportunity once again to study the truth of your word via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here in chapter 44, which picks up after an afternoon of heavy drinking by Joseph and his brothers, as we've seen, Joseph takes opportunity in that state and in that condition of his brothers to plant evidence on them that will ensure, if you will, his scheme and plan to arrest the one who is guilty of possessing this silver cup that he plants on their possessions. And that is none other than Benjamin, that he plants the silver cup in his bag, as we've seen, hence recognizing his intentions to split Benjamin from the rest of the brothers and then obviously to send them on home apart from him. The machinations of his scheme here, while they are in a state of drunkenness, is then related to us in verses 1 through 5. Then he, Joseph, commanded his house steward, saying, "Fill the man's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack." They put as much grain, etc., in their sacks that, humanly speaking, it would be difficult to lift. It was what they had to do to deadlift it and to sling it up on their donkeys, if you will, to travel with. "And put my cup," the silver cup, verse 2, "in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain, that being none other than Benjamin. And he did," that's the house steward, "as Joseph had told him. And as soon as it is light," that is verse 3, "at the break of dawn," as soon as you could see your hand in front of your face, "the men were rousted out." The men were sent away, they with their donkeys. And here we see the plan of Joseph here for getting them drunk. One of the reasons is to provide maximum opportunity for him to slip the silver cup in their possessions and to get them away from the premises without notice and minimum opportunity, if you will, or desire even, to investigate their belongings to see if there is anything extra, obviously remembering back in the first trip as they left. And that night, that evening, they found, one of the servants found silver, the silver returned to them in their bags. So this whole thing of getting drunk was not just a festive affair. Yes, it was. But it was part, if you will, and parcel to Joseph's scheme here of keeping his brothers off balance and ignorant in regards to what he's doing. And it gives them opportunity, obviously, to slip the evidence within their bags in that vein also. And just as they'd gone out of the city, verse 4, "and were not far off, then Joseph said to his house steward, up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Verse 5, is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and which he indeed uses divination? You have done wrong in doing this." So he deputizes the steward to go make an arrest, timing it, so that obviously the men, the brothers, still haven't had enough time probably to regain all of their faculties and a clear mind interested in regards to maybe stopping and investigating things otherwise. And sends them off, and he says, you're to make accusation of theft. And the accusation, don't directly say what the item is, but assume they already know what you're talking about. And obviously, this is all to keep them off balance. Implicitly, indirectly, he then does let them know what he's talking about as he brings it out, the fact that this is the cup that he uses for and for divination in that regards. It would be the cup that he had at the feast that he was utilizing in that regards, one that might have stood out from the remainder of the serving ware, etc., that others were using. And here he makes it the steward. He wants the steward to make clear that this is a special cup. This is not just some measly item of value that he stole from his premises, but one that used in pagan practices in this regard. And it gives him, again, to color him with an air of mysticism, of supernatural abilities, if you will, under the pagan understanding in these regards of being able to foretell, etc. And then he is to make the direct accusation in the sense that this evil, what you have done here in this regards. And then in verses 6 through 10, the steward catches up with the men, and he fulfills his authorities, the orders in this regards, and we see their defense and the final rendition in regards to serving the warrant of arrest in this regards. In verse 6, "So he," the steward, "overtook them and spoke these words to them." Verse 7, "They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing." So their defense first starts off with direct denial. First and foremost, they make it clear that there is no indication, there is no reasoning why the steward who was befriended them the day before was polite to them, especially when they went and related to him that they brought back this money that somehow got in their bags. They wasn't for sure where it came from, so that they knew that they didn't steal anything. How he could turn around now and make accusation, first and foremost, that they would be so low to go in and do harm to this vizier, to do anything bad towards him who had just recently extended hospitality, a privilege that obviously the majority of society, even in Egypt, would not get to enjoy, the second most powerful man's, most powerful person in the world, to have lunch with him, a luncheon at his house, and served in that regards. And so they start off here with logic in regards to their defense, and completely deny it, far be it from your servants to do such a thing. And that the fact that they are drawn upon their previous encounter with the steward is made clear in verse 8, "Behold, the money which we have found in the mouth of our sacks we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house?" And that then looks at the aspect of how would it have been possible, the final part of it, the final question, how would it be possible for them to steal something when they were in the presence of the vizier and company, as it was set up in the feast with the vizier facing them at all times. And obviously, after the fact, they would have been escorted to wherever they were going to sleep. When did they have opportunity? I mean, it would have been next to impossible to go up there at the table and steal this silver cup from the ruler without being noticed in this regard. So that is that aspect of their question. And then in verse 9, they make this outrageous claim of innocence. "With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. And we also will be my Lord's slaves." Their statement and declaration, an offering here, obviously is designed to hammer home what they feel confident in regards to their innocence. Obviously, none of the brothers have stepped forward and otherwise said that they have stolen this cup. And so, hence, they take it upon the silence in that regards, or the agreement between them, understanding between them, that this indeed is what the situation. But yet, it has a two-edged sword to it. And what they are saying, in essence, and implicitly, that a brother that might otherwise do something behind their back and steal them is worthy of death. It's a form of betrayal. And in that aspect, it obviously, in addition to it, they're saying that it would cause the rest of the family to be enslaved in this respect. And this is all in contrast to the irony of what they did to Joseph some 22 years ago when they betrayed him. They did an action worthy of death. Kidnapping is a capital punishment under the law in this regards. And hence, where did he end up? They sold him into slavery, see. So there's some irony there. I know that it was kind of subtle and implicit regards is there, but I see it as intended regards to the hypocrisy that still is carried with these brothers in regards to their lives. And this is really how the reversionist lives their lives. They have their own standards, their own rules for themselves, what they think is right. But most often, a lot of times, it does not carry over to others as being equal in that respect. Obviously, if we don't see that in society today, then that's someone that's a hermit in some mountain somewhere and doesn't ever watch TV. But anyway, hypocrisy. It rules the land. See. So that aspect comes out of that. And then in verse 10, the steward responds, so he said, "Now let it also be according to your words." And notice that is not according to their offering. In other words, the rule of law doesn't come from the citizen, John Q. Citizen here. It comes from those who are the authorities of the law in this regards. "He with whom it is found will be my slave." And instead of killing anybody, no, we're not going to do that. The guilty party will I will escort them back. They will be my prisoner. And escort them back to my ruler, my master, in this regards. And the rest of you will be innocent. In other words, it's a declaration that they are free to go in that regards. And so here then that brings us to verses 11 through 13, where the search, they get the steward, they're okay to go ahead and search him. And the search is made, and here the cup is found. So pick up here, and we'll look at the language first. Verse 11, then they hurried. Each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. So you have the wow consecutive. Our verb hurried is the PL form of the imperfect third masculine plural verb mahar. M-A-H-A-R. Vayamaharu, that is the grammatical form, is up in the Hebrew there. I'm giving you the vocabulary forms. M-A-H-A-R, it means to hasten or hurry, to do something very quickly. Didn't waste any time. Then they hurried. Then you had the wow consecutive, followed with the hipil, which is causative, imperfect form, third masculine plural, the verb yarad, Y-A-R-A-D. It literally means to descend. Hence, they caused the lower each man. The subject of the verb falls most often in the Hebrew, whereas we'll put it preceding the verb in the English. Common masculine singular absolute are noun for man, ish, I-S-H. Without definite article, each man, a man, independently is the idea. His sack to the ground, sign of direct object. Again, our noun for sack that's used consistently throughout our passage, unique to here Genesis, common feminine singular construct, third masculine singular suffix, amitakath, A-M-E-T-T-A-C-H-A-T-H. Denotes an inner sack, one that was at the upper lining of the main cargo bag that they would have otherwise put the grain in, which would be quite large, obviously, in and of itself, the entire bag itself, but this would be an independent purse or like an inner suitcase, if you will, that would be attached to the bag so they carry everything in one with one vessel, one utensil bag, rather than having to carry a bunch of things separately. So to the ground, they lowered their sacks to the ground. Common feminine singular absolute, erets, E-R-E-T-S. Can be translated land, ground, earth, depending on context. And each man opened his sack while consecutive, followed with the cal perfect third masculine plural, our verb to open, thok. The thok, P-H-A-T-H-A-C-H. Again, each man is our noun, ish, without the definite article. Common masculine singular, absolute, I-S-H. Ametakoth, repeated for sack. Here is inner sack. That's what you would want to search where personal belongings might be in this regards. Common feminine singular construct with third masculine singular suffix. A-M-E-T-T-A-C-A-A-T-H. His inner sack, their masculine singular suffix. And verse 12, the steward searched, and he searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and a cup was found in Benjamin's sack. While consecutive, then our verb to search, P-L, imperfect third masculine singular, our verb kaphas, C-H-A-P-H-A-S, means he thoroughly searched. PL is intensive. Often you would see utterly searched is a translation that generally commentators will use when they're trying to express the PL. Preposition bet, followed with the definite article, adjective, masculine, singular, absolute, our adjective describing the oldest, gadol, G-A-D-O-L, means great. Obviously, chronologically, would be the eldest or the oldest. With the oldest, beginning with the oldest, preposition bet attached to that. And then you have the hifil, perfect third matching singer verb, kalal, C-H-A-L-A-L. Literally, this verb means to bore. Hence, causing to proceed through the order of searching the bags is the idea. Captured, the word is captured with the English beginning with. So it denotes consecutive order of search without stopping. Just went right through the motions. While conjunction, preposition bet, repeated definite article, then adjective, masculine, singular, absolute. Our word for youngest is katon, Q-A-T-O-N. And then you have the PL, perfect third masculine singular verb, kalah, K-A-L-A-H. You would translate that thoroughly, having finished, hence ending with. And the cup was found. You had the wow consecutive, then our verb defined first, the nifal, passive, obviously the outside agent doing the finding, in perfect third masculine singular, matsa, M-A-T-S-A. Then our noun for cup with the definite article, common masculine singular, absolute, gabia, G-A-B-I-Y-A. In the inner sack of Benjamin, preposition bet, medikoff, repeated, the noun, A-M-E-T-T-A-C-A-A-T-H, Benjamin, proper noun. Then we see the reaction of the brothers. Then they tore their clothes. And when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. So their actions are not in line with the steward's verdict or freedom that he extended to them if being not guilty. Otherwise, regards the cup, they all bond together here. So you have the wow consecutive. Then our verb to tear is the cal imperfect third masculine plural, kara, Q-A-R-A. Then they tore. We saw this verb in chapter 37, 29, and 34, reference to Jacob after hearing the news in regards to his son Joseph. Their clothes or their garments, common feminine plural, construct noun with the third masculine plural suffix simila, S-I-M-E-L-A-H. And they loaded. His donkey. You have the wow consecutive, cal perfect third masculine singular, a verb to load up, amas, A-M-A-S. This verb is used 9 times. It has a nuance of burdened, being burdened. Obviously, put the burden of weight on the donkey's back is the physical sense in this regard. And 1 Kings 12:11. Is an example there. Look at that. Here is used metaphorically, whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, the king of Israel. I'll add to your yoke the burden of law, of oppression by government, etc., is the background in that regard. My father disciplined you with whips. If I will discipline you with scorpions. So that was the Hebrews that wanted to be like the rest of the world, even though God established a judicial system denoting of judges, which would be equivalent to our Supreme Court and judicial system today in a sense. No, we want a king like everybody else. Okay. Now, obviously, it turns out for the best for them because they will end up ultimately with a perfect king that you would desire to have an individual ruler. But anyway, there you see the word burdened, how it takes on that nuance, the oppression. And then you have the preposition all finishing up here, followed with the common masculine singular noun constructs. Third masculine singular, our word for donkey is chamor, C-H-A-M-O-R, upon his donkey. Vowel consecutive. Then you have the cow perfect third masculine plural of our verb shub, S-H-U-B. Then they returned. So you had the singular use here of loading, denoting their individual activity, and then as a group, the plural. Then they returned to the city, definite article, common feminine singular absolute noun, ear city, I-Y-R. All right. Rereading here the verses. Verse 11, then they hurried, hastened, if you will. Each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. Verse 12, and he, the steward, searched, beginning with the oldest, that's the chronological age, and ending with the youngest, starting with Reuben, ending with Benjamin. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Verse 13, then they tore their clothes, and when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. Now, this is verses 11 through 13. 1. With the steward having given the brothers their rights, reading their rights, more or less. You got possession on you, you're guilty. The rest of you, you're innocent. That's a simple rule of law here. Verse 10, so with the steward having given the brothers their rights, verse 10, there is nothing left now but to allow the search of their cargo. 2, they waste no time, and they, quote, hurried each man, they hurried, each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. Mahar wa yarad ish medikoth, eris wa pathak ish medikoth. Verse 11. 3, now the PL form of Mahar, translated they hurried, indicates they went as fast as possible, lowering the heavy cargo for inspection. 4, the language pictures their enthusiasm and confidence to be exonerated of the charge. The steward agreed to their offer of searching him. Oh, we'll show you. Here we go. See. So it pictures their enthusiasm and confidence to be exonerated of the charge. In their hastening to get it down, let's get this over with so we can be on our way. 5, the Hebrew noun medikoth, translated sack, is used to represent the cargo bags, as the upper inner sack would be the most logical place to put the cup. 6, this because the sack would have been filled first before opportunity for any thief to hide the cup. Obviously, if someone had stole it beforehand, put it in the sack, and somebody came in and filled up their sacks with grain, they would have found the silver cup when they filled it up. So the only logical place really to look, it would be on top where they had their personal belongings after the fact. And that's where one would have slipped that cup into their cargo to try to walk away with it accordingly. Supposedly. So we don't need to search the whole thing. We don't have to go through and sift through the grain and look for this thing. No, just open up basically the top of their sacks where I can get to where you keep your personal possessions. So 7, each man untied any ropes or lines for the tops to be easily exposed, obviously, for the steward. Make it as transparent as possible. 8, the steward then searched, that's our verb kafas, end quotes, sacks, here beginning with the oldest in age, brothers, and ending with the youngest. Bet ha gadol kala, wow bet ha katon kala. That's verse 12. So 9, now the PL form, which is intensive here of kafas, search, is translated, means each parcel sack was thoroughly inspected. Each sack was thoroughly inspected. Whatever personal belongings they had in there, additional food for the trip that might be in there, things of that nature. He went through it and checked every bit of it. Obviously, the steward's going to do this to maintain a front he doesn't know where the cup is, but he knows where the cup is. He's the one that put it there. So 11, it would be in this particular liner that the traveler would keep their personal belongings. 12, this would include money, food for travel, and obviously other personal items needed for the trip. We're given a hint in regards to that back in chapter 42, verse 28, where they stop for the evening on their first trip on the return home to Canaan. And one of the brothers opened up his sack, the mouth of his sack, at a lodging place as they stopped for that night. And he says, my money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack. That is our term used there. And their sack heart sank. They turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? Then compare verse 25. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and restore every man's money in his sack. So that's where the money's going to go. And to give them provisions for the journey, that's also where food for their trip would be stored. And any other personal items, again, you can easily see whatever personal items that which you want to keep separate from the rest of your cargo would be kept in that pouch, that part of the bag. 13, so the inspection would mean the need to go through their, quote, suitcase, end quote, if you will, and not able to just open up the sack, and a particular item would necessarily be obvious. If someone was going to hide it, was careful at all, they would put it down at the bottom of that particular sack and put the other things over it to cover it. So 14, the order of inspection here was done in chronological sequence of birth, beginning with Reuben and ending with Benjamin. Reuben being the firstborn. Benjamin being the lastborn after the fourteen years of Jacob being with Laban and the time he spent after the fact serving after that. And he was born on the road as they headed out back to Canaan by Rachel, born by Rachel, which she died at childbirth, sent unto death. Benjamin, obviously, all 10 of those brothers, or 11 of those brothers, were all born within a 7-year period. You say, well, how can that be possible without a bunch of twins, etc.? That's because there was 4 mothers involved. Rachel, Leah, and their 2 maids, Bilhah and the other lady, can't remember her name. We call that the baby wars. Back then, and not uncommon elsewhere around people, is considered a great privilege and blessing and a sign of, if you will, prestige for a woman to have many children. So that was a story in and of itself. So they start, and we see the searching of the brothers in the same sequence in which they were seated at the feast, oldest to the youngest, in chronological order. So 15, the Hebrew language is quite colorful, describing the process with the use of the Hippel verb kala, meaning causing to pierce or bore, end quote. And the PL verb kala, meaning thoroughly completing, end quote, the inspection. Now, I generally just report what I see in the scripture. Piercing and boring is language used for sexual intercourse. So the boys are guilty no matter what. Put it in your own English vernacular. Piercing, boring, going through. All that is pictured in regards to this. What? The Bible wouldn't indicate that. Well, you don't know much about the Bible if you don't think that. If you think that. It just tells you what it is. You know, people have these weird ideas, you know, that certain things God cringes and things like he's not familiar in regards to the sexual function of the human race. He created us. Come on, give me a break. You know, that's just part of legalism that is involved in people's thinking. So obviously there's an appropriate aspect in regards to it. Anyway, it's quite colorful in its description here. And it obviously means that he drilled right through every one of them to get to the one where he knows the cup is hidden. And that's the sack of Benjamin. So 16, it pictures the inspection as building an intensity, finding its climax when, quote, the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Matsaha, Gabi, Abet, Medekoth, Benjamin. So 17, now nothing is needed to be said as to the steward finding the returned silver once again, put back in their bags. Again, on this trip, Joseph took the money that they paid for the grain and returned it back to them, the silver, and put it back in their bags. And nothing is mentioned in the search in this regards. So nothing is needed to be said as to the steward find the silver, return silver once again, put back in their bags, verse 1, as that obvious means adding to the crescendo of emotions. Doesn't have to say anything. The fact that you know that they're running across that silver each time he looks up and he looks into Medekoth part of their bag are silver again. And you can just see whatever shadow of doubt they might have still lingered to, that little splinter of doubt that might have still been in their minds in this regard, start to grow. Oh no, here we go again. See. 19, that the brothers are again being addressed in their birth order. And now again, finding unexplained monies in their possession equates to a swelling of uncertainty as the steward searches. So on top of it all, once again, the steward goes through and searches them in chronological birth order. Obviously, when they were seated that way at the feast, that was arranged, prearranged, as Joseph would know. To what degree anyone made any admittance in regards to they were instructed that way is not said, but what we're left by the context is that nothing was said that anybody really knew, apart from the brothers themselves, of their birth order, as they were basically in shock over it. It kind of blew them away in regards to the whole situation. So once again, you add to it, all of a sudden here's their silver appearing. And now he's going one more time in birth order. You can just, again, all that's designed to crescendo their uncertainty, their emotions, their expectancy in regards to this is not, once again, going the way we thought it was going to go. And that has been their story from the very get-go with Joseph. Nothing ever went the way they thought it was going to go. They thought they was going to go buy grain the first time around. No big deal. We're just going to the store. Yeah, it's a little ways away. Get some food. And all that happened. And they come back minus a brother, Simeon. You know, and they have to explain to their father everything. And they got to bring back Benjamin. And all this turmoil, emotional pressure and turmoil is ignited by Joseph in regard to this. Finding the silver on the way back, that sure wasn't expected. And that was by one brother. Then all the brothers find it when Jacob, their father, has to be standing there on their return home because the rest of them didn't obviously check their bags after the fact. And all that is centered around that. Let's see. And their father not wanting to let Benjamin. You know, everything was just a struggle through this whole ordeal for them. They expected to have negative repercussions from the silver when they returned back to Egypt. But what was it? No, you're going to have lunch with the vizier. You know, that was unexpected. So once again, the unexpected. And all this is designed. You see Joseph's STA leveraging his brother's STAs in order to accomplish his own agenda. And that's point 20. It would be an emotional response fueled by their mysticism that seemed to so control them. And that is part of religious reversionism. And that is religious people, in that sense, tend to be mystics. Now, we believe in the supernatural. We believe in miracles. The Bible teaches these things. But the mysticisms that you see out there that's sponsored by the cosmos, the Bible is very factual. It's logical. And it tells you how things are. The mysticism of wearing an icon for protection, like a Saint Michael or whatever ones the Catholics do. I'm not real familiar with all that stuff. Or Sunday believers, I wear a cross so I have better protection, you know, a cross necklace, whatever. And trust me, I had one on in Vietnam. Yeah, I was a Sunday. But anyway. But we recognize that's what these are icons, see. And the mysticism permeates a religiosity. And they are mystical. They think God is after them for their deeds some 22 years ago. And again, we read that in verse 28, chapter 42. What is this that God has done to us? See, God has done to us. He's after us. He's hunting us like down like a dog now. And then 34, whenever they saw themselves should be 33. When they saw themselves seated according to birthright, the youngest according to his youth, and then looked at one another in astonishment. Ooh. Yeah. I'll correct that here. Verse 21, now it is their guilt towards Joseph, mystically aroused, that ironically will be confessed later. We'll deal with it when we get to the verses in detail. In verse 16, when they're in front of Joseph, basically Judah, who speaks on behalf of the brotherhood, claims no contest. And in the sense of guilt, he actually doesn't believe that they're guilty for the cup. But he does profess a guilt. And it's a guilt of judgment and discipline coming from them by God. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. And we'll explain that when we get to it. And at that point in time, as we will see, they all have come to conclusion after this last ordeal of Benjamin and all this coming about on all these bad luck. And if it wasn't for this bad luck, they'd have no luck at all type of scenario. That this whole thing God is now dancing all over them for that. And you go, well, yeah, you can think of that. But when you read ahead, you recognize that God is not dancing all over them. This is all brought about by their brother Joseph in revenge tactics toward them. Actually, what the brothers are undergoing here on their part, unbelievably, to a certain degree, is undeserved suffering. Joseph is just needling the heck out of them. See, he's playing them for all that he can. And later on, when he confesses who he is, he makes it very clear to them. He knew the doctrine. He knew he had figured out why God had permitted his brother to do this to him some 22 years ago, and that was for the preservation of Jacob's family in this time of need, etc., and that it was God's will. See, he doesn't hold them accountable in and of itself. So you've got to put all these things into the mix when you look at these verses and you're trying to decipher them and interpret them. And so so that gives you, that validates, if you will, supports the fact that they're just being mystical here in this regards. While there's a lot of irony that's attached to it, understand that Joseph is the one that's masterminding all this under his sin nature. So 22, now the apex, the peak of intensity, finds its breaking point then when the cup is finally discovered in Benjamin's sack. In other words, generally speaking, yes, I recognize that in, through examples like King David, etc., that when discipline comes down our pike for sins in our life, that some disciplinary measures may have residue that carries with us for the rest of our life. We just have to live with it. We just have to live with it. So. But for God to go in and enact a disciplinary judgment upon someone many, many years after the fact, generally speaking, doesn't wash. Usually the discipline will come fairly quickly after the sin. And you see, that's what, at least when it's initiated. Again, like I said, you may have residue of a disciplinary judgment by God that you have to live with. Like David, part of the discipline he had for his Operation Bathsheba, committing adultery and having her husband Uriah knocked off, was there would be no rest in his family for the rest of his life. A family conflict at all times. And you look at his son Absalom, you go, good grief. That sure came true. See. But God initiated the discipline, if you will, earlier on. So, and usually the discipline will fit the crime. So anyway, I wanted to bring that out. Maybe some of us have luggage that we carry with us from our past. Well, you rebound that. God recognizes your rebound. And drop it. Leave it alone. If you got to live with what you have to live with after the fact because of life choices and things, that's what you live with. But you don't have to sit there and think from then on, God's still after me over all this. If you are lining up with Bible doctrine, you're being open and honest before God with rebound, etc. Understand, God forgives. Either 1 John 1:9 is true or it's not. Either He forgives you or He doesn't. But a lot of times, and obviously a lot of this is religious influence, outside religious influence, that people are mystical in regards to things in life. And I'm not saying that you don't learn. And I'm not saying you may not carry some grief otherwise. But within your soul and your mind, your human spirit, understand God forgives. And you don't have to sit there and base your life based on this whole idea of relative righteousness. That I gotta now keep on being a good person to offset, to neutralize what I did bad. That's not the way it works. You offset it by rebound. And you plug in the doctrine so you don't do it again, hopefully, or at least lessen your actions in that regard. Start orienting and learning. See, it's a far cry from the way most Christians live their life, to have that kind of outlook. All right, I'll get back to this now. So they find the cup in Benjamin's sack, and this has, an effect that Joseph probably, obviously, was anticipating. And they tore their clothes, the brothers did, to express their grief. This is more than the brothers can take emotionally as their grief is expressed in verse 13, 23. Then they tore their clothes, wow, karah, simala. 24, the tearing of one's garment was a customary form of expressing extreme grief. Uh, 25, they now have a taste of the same type of grief as they brought upon their father Jacob with the news of Joseph. That's 37-34. The brothers brought back the multicolored tunic coat that that Jacob had made for Joseph, and they covered it with animal's blood to make it look like he had been killed by a predator animal. They didn't even, it's ironic, or at least catches your attention, that the narrative doesn't mention that the brothers said that he died this way, but Jacob just naturally comes to conclusion on his own. Verse 33, examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Well, the tunic is there basically intact that the brothers brought back with blood all over, but this just shows you how emotionalism can just run rampant. And you won't think clearly often when you're not controlling your emotions. Understand, your emotions is a responder mechanism that God gives us. It's not designed to dictate our drive and how we think. It gives us indication, validation in regards to aspects of life, being happy, being sad, and things of this nature. But it's a responder. Religiosity drives on emotions. It's fueled by emotions, generally speaking. Often. And then so, for our intents and purposes, verse 34, so Jacob tore his clothes, same word, put sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son many days. like people dressing in black, as used to be an often custom in our society, in mourning, to show mourning for the death of a loved one there in that time in history. Tearing clothes was an indication of that. So obviously you always want to keep thread and needle with you at all times, because you never know how sad you may get one of these days. All right, let's take our break.